If you're visiting with us, we'll give you a chance to introduce yourself at the end of the class. We are doing a series on how to read the Old Testament. And I'll remind you again, this is not a survey of the Old Testament. It's basically an examination of the question, how do we read the Old Testament so as to understand it? What kind of framework should we take when we open the Old Testament as Christians? And this morning we're going to look at the role of the law, or I would say begin looking at it. This is going to take us for maybe 2 or 3 weeks because it's such an important part of the interplay between the Old and the New Testament. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5 is the text we'll be getting to in a little bit. What you should come away with after this lesson today, if you pay attention, you should be able to answer these questions. First of all, an understanding of how the Jews of Jesus' day viewed the Old Testament, teaching concerning salvation. What did they understand salvation to mean or entail? How the gospel of Jesus, or the gospel that Jesus preached, was in the context of the Old Testament promise. How his gospel differed in terms of emphasis from Paul's gospel, for example. And how should this aid us in our understanding of the Old Testament and the gospels, as seen through the lens of the New Testament letters? First of all, how did the Jewish community view the Old Testament promises? Let's bow in prayer and we'll begin looking at that. Father in heaven, we ask that you would open our hearts and our minds, that we would hear your word and your spirit through your word in such a way that as we privately and corporately are exposed to your scripture, we would have an understanding that would enable us to bear fruit as a result of the seeds that it plants in our heart. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we looked at the covenant promise given to Israel. And I mentioned that when you get to chapter 12 of Genesis, through the rest of the Old Testament, we have a story of a family. It's a story of the Jewish people, Abraham's family. Their ups and downs, their ins and outs, they were a key to the whole Old Testament and really to the entire biblical revelation. God spoke to Abraham through covenants. And during the course of the book of Genesis and the early chapters of other books in the New Testament, there were a series of covenants that were made with Abraham and his family, his descendants. The Abrahamic covenant is where it started. The covenant promises that God made with Abraham, and it had branches to it that basically were elaborated by subsequent covenants in their history. The Palestinian covenant was the promise of the land of Palestine as the home of the descendants of Abraham, the Jewish people. The Davidic covenant had to do with the messianic kingship over God's people. And the Mosaic covenant had to do with the role of the law in defining who the people of God were and also guiding them in terms of their coming to experience the full blessings of the covenant. And then the New Covenant, which is mentioned by Jeremiah the prophet, talks about the law being branded into the hearts of God's people so they wouldn't have to be taught it, or it wouldn't be a discipline they had to learn and master, but something that would come naturally, flow as it were through their spirit. That's what we looked at last week. Now, what we want to do is make one point about the covenants that are part of this Abrahamic covenant. They constituted two different types of covenants. Abraham's covenant was a promise, and basically it was unilateral. It was a promise that God said to Abraham, in essence, you are not responsible for this. I am promising you, this is a blessing I'm going to pour out on you and your descendants. Sit back, watch, and listen. You need to cooperate with me on this, but you don't earn it. It's a gift that comes to you from me. That was a covenant that we call unconditional covenant. The covenant made with Moses was different. It was a bilateral covenant whereby there was an agreement between God and man. I will bless you if you will do these things. If you don't do them, you're going to be cursed. In other words, you're on the dock. We're doing this together now. You have a part. This was the conditional covenant. The Palestinian covenant of the land, the Davidic covenant in terms of a Messiah king, the new covenant, these were things that were going to happen no matter what. The Mosaic covenant, the law of God, the Ten Commandments, was something that was a means to the temporal benefits of those other covenants. The law became a central focus of Israel's theology. When you would attend a Jewish service in Jesus' day, and in today it's basically the same, the service starts not with a processional of the cross, but a processional of the Torah. The Torah is brought into the service. The law of God was the central part of Jewish faith and tradition. Salvation in the Jewish context, in ancient Israel, was understood in terms of the Exodus and the compliance of God's people to the Torah. When you ask a Jewish person, are you saved? They'd say, of course I'm saved. As a matter of fact, I'm a part of the saved people. We are not individually saved. We as a nation are saved. The Exodus was God's salvation for us. We do not work to gain our salvation. We already have it. The reason we obey the law is because that identifies us as the people of Israel. And that is our guiding light to the world. One day, the whole world will obey Torah and be a blessing to God as well. Jewish people are God's corporate elect, saved by grace through the Exodus, to be a guide to the rest of the world through their law. Obedience to the Torah, the law, marks a person as a participant in the covenant promises and the blessings in this life. As I mentioned before, there are very few references, there are no direct references, very few casual references to the afterlife as we know it in terms of heaven and hell. The rewards were in this life. This is why, for example, you'll find a lot of Christian cults or fringe movements that emphasize health and wealth in this life will quote from the Old Testament, not from the New Testament, generally. Because the Old Testament blessing was temporal and material. It wasn't seen as something that was coming after this life. Now, the idea of heaven and hell today exists in Judaism, but it did not come from Torah. And if you'd ask a rabbi, do you believe in an afterlife of heaven and hell? They'd probably say yes. But they'd also say it doesn't come from Torah. It's a tradition that comes between the Old and New Testament that we've adopted. By Jesus' day, there were great debates in Israel's leadership in terms of was there a resurrection or not from the dead. But that was not a discussion that was taking place in ancient Israel before that time. There was no original sin. Humans are capable of satisfying the demands of a holy God through repentance and good works. If you mess up, you basically have the Day of Atonement every year to pick up the pieces. Repentance basically is the modern sacrifice. In a Jewish temple today, you don't have animals being sacrificed, but you do have a sacrifice of repentance That is the counterpart. With the temple not being in existence in Israel's faith, and actually it's technically not correct to call Judaism a faith. It's a practice. Rabbi friends of mine have told me that Christians have faith. We have practice. We are interested in orthopraxy, not orthodoxy. God, Rabbi told me this, God does not care what's going on in my mind. He cares about what I do with my body, what I do in my relationships, how I care for the poor, how I observe Sabbath, how I keep a kosher home. That's what God's concerned about. Not do I have my doctrine right. As a matter of fact, he said, went on to suggest me, and this shocked me, God doesn't really care whether I believe in him or not, because the important thing is Torah, the law. Now, again, as I've said before, if you've got two rabbis, you've got three different opinions. So you're going to find lots of people from a Jewish background who have different ideas about how this works out. But generally speaking, the Jewish concept of salvation is quite different than that of Christians, especially Protestant Christians. The coming Messianic kingdom will bring a time of peace for the righteous and a time of judgment for the wicked. The purpose of Messiah was not to bring redemption to individuals so much, but rather to bring redemption to the nation Israel and bring it back to a place where it had its proper role in history and the world. Fourth, Jews believe that right standing with God came through adherence to the law. We're saved by being delivered from captivity in Egypt. But to be a part of the Jewish community in right standing, you had to basically keep the law or respect it in your daily life. And there was good reason for those who read the Torah to come to that conclusion. For example, we read in Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 5 these words, "So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord." A man may live if he does them. And what he's saying there, if I can paraphrase it, if you want to experience the blessings that are promised to Abraham and to his descendants, if you want to be a good Jew, pay careful attention to the Torah and obey it. That's the way you inherit the blessings. Deuteronomy chapter 30. "For this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it." In other words, don't shy away from the word of God, from the Torah. Absorb it, memorize it, install it in your lifestyle. It's not too difficult. You can do it. When Jewish believers or Jewish adherents read the Torah, they had good reason to believe that life was to be found in their observance of Torah. Their religion was not irrational, but very different than what Christians later came to understand. Jews were not trying to gain salvation through works, which they believed they already had, but rather to notarize their identity as God's people through the works of the law. This is why, for example, Jewish tradition is very important. If you're a Baptist, you have Baptist tradition. It's not that important, unless you're a Baptist. In the Jewish faith, tradition was more important than just tradition. This was the source that connects us to God's blessing, to the promises made. The promises are to a nation, not to individuals. We can't lose our identity. This is why marrying outside the Jewish religion, very important. It's important for Christians be careful who you marry to because of the influence your mate is going to have on you. But in Judaism, it's in a different category altogether because the salvation promises rest with national identity. Israel's hope and longing was for a number of things. First of all, the peace of Israel, a political messianic age of peace and prosperity, eventually for the whole world. And when the worship within the synagogue and in the scripture talks about the peace of Zion, it is not just saying something polite about Jerusalem and the mount of the temple. It basically is making an appeal to the core promise made to Abraham, the peace of Israel, the peace for the nation, which a good follower of Judaism recognized was the promise that eventually, when history is culminated and comes to an end, is going to be the millennial messianic paradise for everyone, including Gentiles who become proselytes to the Jewish religion. And secondly, holiness, living lives of moral and ceremonial discipline according to the law. These two things were extremely and are extremely important to Orthodox and conservative Jews especially. The holiness that basically is important is avoiding defilement, contact with something that's unholy, the wrong kind of food, touching the wrong kinds of things, avoiding certain kinds of behaviors, shunning idolatry, worship of false gods, preserving your identity. And again, this is where tradition becomes really important. It's not just a habit we have. It's something that shapes our identity and marks us as the people of the promise. Observing the Sabbath and other holy days. And social responsibility, especially caring for the poor in the world. Now, we can note here that the focus was on material blessing and social peace in this life. And that's something, again, that if we want to understand the Jewish culture of Jesus' day, the blessings were understood to take place in the context of this temporal time and in a material, political way. That's the world in which Jesus was born, under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. But that was the law. That was the promise. Gentiles could be included only by becoming Jewish proselytes or converts to Judaism. You remember the promise made to Abraham is that he would be blessed personally. Many nations coming from his loins would be blessed. And eventually, through him and his seed, the entire world would be blessed. But this is the way in which Jewish people understood that being fulfilled in terms of the entire world, the Goyim, the Gentiles being included. They would become proselytes of Judaism. And in Jesus' day, part of the proselyte initiation was a baptism. If you're a male, you were circumcised. If you got off free, if you're a female, you'd just be baptized. But baptism was an initiation into Judaism, along with adherence to the laws. And you could be a recipient of the blessings that were promised to Abraham because now you were part of the chosen people, Israel. The Messianic kingdom was going to be your inheritance as well. Eventually, the whole world would come to see that and be converted. That was the idea. The Old Testament prophets were expecting a national revival, not a personal redemption. When Messiah came, two things would happen. The day of the Lord would be upon us, a day of judgment for Israel that wasn't obedient and for Gentiles who had been persecuting Israel, and restoration of the people to the land and to adherence to the law. That's what Messiah was going to do in his coming. And again, the focus was not on individual salvation so much as on national salvation and revival or restoration. 7. Israel's understanding of Messiah took many forms. One of the questions that many people ask when they read the New Testament is, what kind of Messiah did the Jewish people expect when Jesus showed up on the scene? First of all, we've got to understand there were many Messiahs in Jesus' day. He was not the only candidate. Lots of people claim to be Messiah. And there are a few today that don't necessarily claim that, but others claim that for them. We'll talk about that, but not very much. One of the popular Messiahs historically was Elijah. That's why the disciples, for example, were saying of John the Baptist, is he a messianic figure? Is he a herald of the coming kingdom? Many people believe that the Messiah was going to be an Elijah-type figure, a prophetic Messiah. Others believe that Messiah was the son of Joseph. And this is a Messiah that they recognized, I think in part from passages in Isaiah 53, that would be a warrior who would suffer. Some felt he would even die. But many felt that he would be a victorious warrior in defending and promoting Israel. The son of David. That was perhaps one of the most popular motifs of Messiah. A ruling Messiah, a king, like David was. Judah was the name of a messianic figure. The teaching Messiah. And Melchizedek, who is mentioned in the book of Hebrews, was viewed by many Jewish people as the Messiah. A priestly Messiah. Now, again, you can see why there was a big question with respect to Jesus and those around him. Are you the Messiah? John the Baptist was even a little confused when he was about to lose his life in prison. He was saying of Jesus, are you the one or is one coming after you? Which one of these are you? How do you fit into this messianic family that is a part of the culture I grew up in? Throughout history, there have been many messianic figures. Cyrus, a Persian king, in the book of Daniel, was seen historically as a messianic figure. Donald J. Trump, I don't know how he made it, but there were a number of Christian prophecies made that Donald Trump would be president before he was president, and he was seen as and paraded in many circles, not in circles that necessarily we're involved with, that he was a Messiah-type figure who would restore Christian belief and orthodoxy to the nation, to the United States of America. I'll just leave it at that. There are many claims in Jesus' day to a messianic role for individuals that lived the time of Jesus. So there was, understandably, confusion. 8. We're really sailing right along here. But we will have a chance for some discussion in a little bit. The expectation of early disciples of Jesus was like that of Israel. Listen to Acts chapter 1. This is after the resurrection and the ascension and his crucifixion. So when they had come together, that is the followers of Jesus, they asked him, that is Jesus, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? They were expecting him. First of all, they didn't expect him to die. But they had messianic models where that was possible. But now that he's back alive, is he going to be the son of David? He was the son of Joseph, maybe. Maybe he's the son of David now. Is he going to bring these blessings to national Israel now that he's back on the scene? It was to be a political kingdom. It was a geographical kingdom in a specific place. It was a material blessing to the king and his people. And it was universal in scope. Eventually, the whole world, including the Roman Empire, was going to fold at the feet of this King David figure. And Israel would experience the blessings that the prophets had anticipated in the Old Testament. I mentioned several times, and I'll continue putting this slide or ones like it up, because I think this is so key in terms of how we read the Old Testament. We read the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament. The Gospels help us understand a lot about what the old promises were dealing with in the Old Testament, what the expectations were, through the life and teaching of Jesus. But it's not until we get to the epistles, the writings of Paul specifically, that the dots are connected in such a way that they're explained, so we understand who Jesus was, what he meant, and the significance of his death and resurrection in the context of the Old Testament expectations. And of course, we always have to remember we're looking at this through our own lenses. And I would suggest that for this class and for us, myself included, my culture, my Christian culture, my evangelical Christian culture, my American evangelical Christian culture is a very thick lens. It basically has taught me to view Judaism as a faith that has parallels to Christian faith. And just as evangelical Protestant Christians are interested in individual salvation, so Jewish people are interested in individual salvation. They just have a different way of getting there. Where I take the lens of my cultural understanding of religion, and especially of Christianity, and just basically interpreting Judaism through that lens. We've got to resist that. If we want to understand and read the Old Testament properly, we've got to resist the temptation to basically look at everything through the lens of our experience, our tradition, what we've been taught from the New Testament. Now, I'm not saying that we're wrong. I'm saying that we're blinded in terms of our reading of the Old Testament if we come to it assuming that basically it was all written to and about us. How did Jesus and his apostles bring light to the understanding of the Old Testament? Galatians chapter 4, the text that I mentioned will help us with that. But when the fullness of time came, Paul said, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. That is, he was Jewish. He lived in the context of the Old Testament in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. He was born as a Jewish person under or in the context, in the cultural context of the Jewish faith or the Jewish practice, the Jewish religion. And he was Jewish, a Jewish Messiah to minister to the Jewish people, to enlighten them with respect to their tradition and what it really meant. They recognized that the gospel promise of Abraham was partially obscure to the Old Testament writers. The New Testament writers recognized that the gospel was not, the Christian gospel was not going to be understood by just reading the Old Testament. 1 Peter chapter 1 says this, as to the salvation, this salvation, speaking of the Christian message, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiries. They were good Bereans, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was a big mystery. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. But note this point. when Peter writes this, he is saying, in essence, those who were the prophets who penned the content of the Old Testament understood a lot about what was coming. They just saw it in a fog. It wasn't clear to them. But they knew it was great. They knew someone was going to benefit from this. And Peter says, this is now being revealed. You have a chance of being the recipients of the light that makes sense of all of this. The early church was often confused in its understanding of the Old Testament promises. We knew that from, we mentioned last week, when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he had these words, which I think were insightful. For I have been informed concerning you, brethren, speaking to the Corinthian church, Christians, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas Peter, and I am of Christ. Now, sometimes we get the impression he's simply talking about ancient denominationalism. You know, each one had its disciples. Each Christian was following the emphasis of one or the other. But we know from other portions of our study of the first century, the Christian church was divided to a large extent with respect to how it understood the Old Testament. There are Christians who read the Old Testament at face value, and they also read Jesus' teaching as being compatible with that. Others read Paul especially, and Peter as well, and saw a conflict in terms of emphasis at least. And those who were of Paul and Apollos were saying, hold it, we have a different gospel than y'all have out there. Now I know you've got quotes from Jesus, but you're misunderstanding those quotes. And the debate went on. We're going to talk about that debate next week, and in respect to how we are to understand the teaching of Jesus, the teaching of Paul, with respect to its reflecting on the Old Testament. The gospel Jesus preached was distinct from the one Paul preached. I'm going to just whet our appetite here for this. When Jesus began his ministry, this is what he said, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now here's my question. Jesus' disciples did not understand the gospel that Paul preached, which was centered on the death and resurrection of Christ, at the time they heard Jesus' gospel, because he had not died and he had not been raised. As a matter of fact, when his resurrection took place, the disciples didn't believe it. At first, they didn't believe it. Eventually, they did. The question, again, is this. What did Jesus expect them to believe at the beginning of his ministry? It certainly wasn't the gospel that Paul preached. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 15, which we'll look at in a little bit, that the gospel which he preached, it was his gospel, he describes it as his gospel, was centered on basic things. Christ died according to the Scriptures for our sins. He was raised according to the Scriptures for our justification. That was the gospel. That's the gospel most of us know. But the disciples who were hearing Jesus at the beginning of his ministry did not believe that. They didn't even know about it. But what did they believe then? That's the problem. That's the question. That's the challenge. Mark chapter 16, the end of the Gospel of Mark. And afterward he appeared to the 11, these are the disciples themselves, as they were reclining at table, and he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen him, the resurrection of Christ, after he had risen. And he's saying here that until later, they didn't understand this. Well, then what did they believe? It certainly wasn't the resurrected Christ or the crucified Christ. Now, let's put this in a timetable view that will help us perhaps get a handle on this. When we finish the Old Testament and go into the New Testament, we see the events of Christ's crucifixion, resurrection, and Pentecost, coming of His Spirit, to be a central part of the initiation of His new covenant. John's baptism and Jesus' baptism and the gospel they preached before the cross, resurrection, and the coming of the Spirit are different than Paul's baptism in terms of where they occur in Paul's gospel. The preaching of John and Jesus, repent and be baptized and come to Messiah as your hope, come to Jesus as the Messiah, your hope, was a message preached under the Old Testament covenant or dispensation or age, where the law was still basically something over which the people were subject as a covenant. And the message was, though a little foggy and unclear, repentance and faith in Christ, who is the coming King. But it was still unclear as to what that meant. When we get to Paul's gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he is very clear. It's repentance and faith in the crucified and resurrected Lord. This was not the gospel that Jesus was preaching, because it was not something that would be understood. Now, he did predict his crucifixion and his resurrection, but even then, his disciples denied it. They wouldn't believe it. Our Messiah is not going to die. And what's this resurrection stuff? Even after it took place, Mark says, at first they didn't believe. And it wasn't until after Pentecost that the light came on and they began to understand how the dots connected, how they made sense. Jesus elevated the demands of the law beyond that which Israel had understood or expected. Now, what I want to do is go back and look at Jesus' teaching, especially concerning the law, and see what he had in mind in terms of how he exposited the law. For example, in Matthew chapter 5, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, which is his big exposition of the law of Moses, this is what he says. And the Sermon on the Mount is, I think, a powerful key for us to understand how the Old Testament and New Testament relate to one another. Listen to what he says. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. What Jesus is saying, if I can paraphrase it, is this. Don't dismiss the law. The demands of the law must be fulfilled. If you don't live according to the law as intended, you're in trouble. The blessings aren't going to come to you. The blessings of heaven are not going to be yours. Now again, the mention of heaven here is in the context of what had evolved in Jewish thinking during the intertestamental period. You aren't going to find references to heaven in the Old Testament. At least clear ones. There are some allusions, but very unclear. By Jesus' day, the idea of heaven or a kingdom, it was unclear as to when that kingdom was going to be, was much more popular in common circles. Listen to what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount about this law in terms of what it entails, what it was required for you to keep the law. The Jewish people in Jesus' day had reduced the law to manageable commands. And you remember the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. They both go to be with God at the end of life. And the Pharisee says, well, I've been very good. I've kept the law perfectly. I have tithed consistently. I've cared for the poor. I've done this. Matter of fact, I've kept a record here in case you want to see it. I've obeyed the law as much as anyone could. And the Pharisee or the tax collector, who basically had sold out to the Jewish tradition completely and was a disgusting embarrassment to the Jewish community because he worked for the Romans now, collecting their tax from the Jewish people, comes to him, to God, and says, be merciful to me, a sinner. I'm undone. And then Jesus, surprisingly, says to his disciples, guess which one is being blessed as a recipient of the blessings and the promises of Abraham? Not the Pharisee. Not the one who claims to have kept the law. It's the one who is undone, who is basically bankrupt in terms of his credits. He doesn't have any credits. Jesus revealed that the true intent of the law, Matthew 5 especially spells this out, was godlikeness, being godly. That doesn't mean being religious. Doesn't mean following Torah superficially. It meant that you bore the image of God. When I'm in a hostile environment and people make the claim, I've been on panels at the University of North Carolina for international students as representative of fundamentalist Christianity. At the time that this was taking place, I was the closest one to the university to be a candidate for that. And the question I knew I'd always get was this. You Christians, you fundamentalist Christians, you think that basically a person has to receive Christ to go to heaven. And everyone else who doesn't receive Christ is going to miss out. What do you say to that? How do you defend that? And my answer usually was this. What we believe is that as human beings, God asks one simple thing of us, all of us, whether you're Jewish, Muslim, atheist, Christian. Just be true to yourself as an image bearer of God. How are you doing? Well, many of us know we aren't doing very well at that. And when we heard that Jesus Christ was sent as a substitute for us, as a redeemer, paraclete, or a surrogate, that his righteousness would be imputed to us if we embraced him in faith, we said, that's a gospel, that's good news. And we accepted that. But you can be assured, you don't have to accept Jesus. When you stand before God, he will judge you simply for being true to yourself, and he'll be perfectly fair. He will not be unfair to you, nor to us. The issue is not, are we exclusive? The issue is, are you denying who you are? And that's the point Jesus is trying to drive us to here. He's saying, I want to, in my sermon, speaking to the Jewish people, show you that you aren't as hot as you think you are. You are to be broken by the law. The law came to break you, not to confirm you. Blessed are those, he begins his sermon, who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They know they don't have it. They know they can't obey the law as it was properly understood. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, is the way he concludes chapter 5. Jesus equated anger with murder. You've heard it said, not be angry, not murder. I say if you're angry, you've already committed murder. You've heard it said that you should not commit adultery. I tell you, if you lust after someone else, you've already committed adultery. You've heard it said that you should not make false vows. I say, any vow you make, it gets you in trouble. You've heard it said, love your neighbor. I say, or not love your enemies. I'm saying, if you love your neighbor, you're going to have to love your enemies. You say that, or you understand that God offers forgiveness to you. But the only thing that Jesus described as he gave the disciples the Lord's Prayer, the only explanation he gives of the meaning of the prayer is what he says immediately afterwards, when he says, by the way, if you don't forgive, you will not be forgiven. I'm going to say, well, you know, that's understandable, but I'm a Christian, I always forgive. Really? Is there any of us who will go to our grave dead certain that every bit of bitterness and anger and unforgiveness has been taken care of? Now, I think there are many of us who can say, yes, we've forgiven all of our enemies, all those who have hurt us. But I know there are many others who cannot say that. Straight to hell for y'all. If we understand Jesus' teaching at face value, that's what it means. What Jesus is saying is this. He's saying, you think that you're okay? If you understand the law, you're going to become like the tax collector. You're going to hunger and thirst for a Messiah Redeemer. And you're going to basically hang around until after the crucifixion and resurrection, and you're going to say, praise be to God. This is good news. This is the gospel. Jesus was setting his audience up in the Jewish community to not reject him, but to, in their rejection, see hope. He would basically prepare them for what was coming in terms of his crucifixion and resurrection. I've shared several occasions how the apostles of the early church were obsessed with Jesus as a person. But they don't quote him or say anything about his teaching, ethics, or about his miracles. The material they use and appeal to is his death and resurrection. And when you turn to the New Testament epistles, there's strangely little attention given to those colorful stories that we read in the Gospels. They're obsessed with Jesus, but only with his crucifixion and resurrection. They got the point. That's where the money was. That's where the good news was. And this is what Jesus is aiming at in his life and ministry. His miracles were designed not primarily as pastoral overtures to human suffering. They were indeed that. They were points at which thoughtful Jewish people could identify, this guy is Messiah. And that's what he was asking for. He was basically calling forth a referendum on who am I. Now this is why I think it is really strange for us to claim that Jesus was simply a Hebrew prophet. And was a good man, of course, but he was just a man. One more of the prophets. There is no prophet in Israel that I know of that would claim to have that kind of authority. There's no prophet that would perform miracles and say, it's all about me. That is unique to Jesus. And if we want to understand the Gospels, we've got to understand Jesus' miracles are designed almost exclusively to draw attention to him. And what are you going to say about who I am? Because that's going to be critical in terms of how you endure my crucifixion and whether or not you believe the resurrection and hang around for the Holy Spirit. The Sermon on the Mount is full of warnings about failing to fulfill the spirit of the law. Whoever shall say to you, fool shall be guilty enough to go into a hell of fire. Romans chapter, or Matthew chapter 5. Again in chapter 20, or verse 29 and 30. And if your right eye make you stumble, tear it out and throw it off, throw it from you. It is better for you that one part of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Jesus, lighten up. No, he's just telling the truth. He's saying, if you want to basically follow the law and be under the law, this is the way it works. But if you do not forgive men, then your heavenly Father will not forgive you your trespasses. That's the way the law works. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. That's more than time out. When asked the question, what does Jesus require for those who follow him to be his disciples? Here are some of the requirements. Any disciples in this room? Denying yourself. How literally have you taken that? Take up his cross. Follow him bearing a cross. Sharing his suffering. Following him. Not being double-minded. You can't serve two masters. Not having Christianity as basically a file in your life. Losing your life. Making no provision for this temporal life. Whoever is ashamed of me, I will be ashamed of. Unapologetic witness and openness and courage. Hating your family, that is, preferring following Christ to your own family. He's not saying basically neglect your family. He's saying your family basically cannot compete for your heart with respect to your faith. Forsaking all, giving up all possessions, abiding in his word. His word is enough. You don't need all the stuff. Being perfectly righteous and being an overcomer. Any obstacle, anything that stands in your way, you basically work past it. If you can't do all of those things, you're not a disciple. That's what the law would demand. And the question is, how's it working for you? The Pharisees made it work by managing or redefining the law so they could manage it. Paul's gospel was a mystery until it was revealed to him after Pentecost. We'll talk about this next week. Romans chapter 16 and verse 25. Listen to what Paul says about his gospel. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past. In other words, until this was revealed to Paul, it was a mystery. There were hints of it. It just wasn't understood. Here's the gospel that Paul is talking about. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. That is, unless you have a false faith. For I believe I delivered to you as of first importance, but I also received that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. This is of first importance. A different gospel, but it was a mystery until it was revealed to the Apostle Paul. We'll talk about that more next week.
When Paul referred to the Scriptures, he referred to the Old Testament.
To the Old Testament, yes. The question was, when Paul was referring to the Scriptures, the only Scriptures he had were the Old Testament at that point. Those who were baptized by John the Baptist and Jesus, by the way, we don't know if Jesus baptized anyone. There's a reference in John that suggests he may have. But the gospel that Jesus preached was the same gospel, I believe, that John preached. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Believe the gospel. Believe Christ. Come to Christ. Those who responded to John and Jesus and were baptized in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, had to be baptized again when they understood Paul's gospel. Let me give you a reference. Acts chapter 19. And it came about that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus and found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit or a baptism in the Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming," that is Christ, coming after him, that is Jesus. "And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." Now, why were they rebaptized? Because they were responding to a different message. A message that wasn't being delivered by Jesus and John, but it was by Paul. Well, again, we'll talk about that next week.
Question.
So, yes.
It says they found some disciples. Were they disciples of Christ or of John the Baptist?
The question is, the disciples they found, were they of Christ or of John the Baptist? They were disciples of their baptism. John baptized people, preparing them for the coming Messiah. Jesus did the same thing. What should we learn from this? Keep the Old Testament in its context. Read the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament Gospels and Epistles. Remember that not all Scripture is written to us or about us, but it's all written for us. But we've got to read it in its context. For example, in the Old Testament, you're going to see promises that are linked to temporal material blessings. You're not going to find that in the New Testament in the same way. When you hear a TV preacher talk about "send your money in, I've got a verse that claims that a hundredfold return will come to you," and quotes from the Old Testament as evidence for this, from the book of Job, for example, be careful. That scripture may not be written to you or about you, but it is for your benefit. It's pointing to something. Get the message correct. Remember that Jesus was living under the old covenant law. Especially this is true in the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John is coming of a transition because John begins to explain the theology of the meaning of what Jesus did in a way in which the disciples didn't understand until later. He was prepping Israel for the passion of the Christ. That's the best way to understand his teaching. Now, this is the big point that I want us to take away. The law was given not to confirm our right standing with God, as the Jewish people believed, but to convict us of our need for a Redeemer. If the demands of the law make you feel uncomfortable, amen. If you say, "I can handle that," you're in trouble. If you say, "You've got things under control," you're a disciplined person spiritually in a way that God should be proud and my Christian brothers should be and sisters should be proud, be careful. The law of God is meant to bring everyone to their knees. Even the most pious Christian, when they understand the gospel, will have to and be forced to say, "Praise God, I have a Redeemer." It was Luther who said famously, "When Satan accuses me of all of my sins, I say, 'You're exactly right, but I've got a Redeemer. And I feel secure, not because of my righteousness, but because of His.'" The law was to underscore the message of Genesis 1, 2, and 3. We started our look at the Old Testament in terms of how to read it by looking at Genesis 1, 2, and 3. In Genesis chapter 1, we're told we're made in the image of God. In Genesis chapter 2, we're told that that means that we have responsibilities to God, to the environment, and to our relationships. Not just to the environment, to one another, especially in the family. When we get to chapter 3, it all comes apart. And we're kicked out of the Garden of Eden because we decide to go our own way, i.e. Eve and Adam. When we get to chapter 12, we start this family narrative. And the purpose of the family narrative is to help us get the point of chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Genesis. That's why I mentioned when we went through those chapters, this is the foundation of our understanding of life, who we are, where we're destined, what we're called to, and why we got a problem. And the Abrahamic family story is the unfolding of God's revelation to guide us there. And when we get to the Abrahamic promise and the law, which is to shepherd us to the place where we understand and receive it, we are going to be brought to our knees, hopefully, and reminded who we are, where we're saving, but not through the works of the law, but through Christ's work on the cross. The way back into the Garden of Eden is not by human moral discipline, but through faith in the crucified Christ. We were kicked out of the garden, symbolically, of paradise, and we were barred from entering, re-entering. The way we get back in is not by adhering to the law in our own skills, bringing it to a place where we can manage it. It's by seeing that it is intended to crush us and to bring us to the foot of the cross and see the gospel as truly good news. That's the point that I think we should take away from this lesson. Now we have a time. We'll look at the Paul's gospel next week in more detail. We have a chance for some interaction. Yes?
Where do you find the Davidic covenant? I can't find that.
Where do I find the Davidic?
Where in his life do you see that happening?
First Samuel chapter 7, I believe. And it's also mentioned in the reiterations of the Abrahamic covenant in chapter 17 of Genesis. Genesis 17. The Abrahamic covenant appears in chapter 13, 15, and 17, as well as chapter 12. And the land, promise of the land, is mentioned in most of those places. But it's in 1 Samuel 7, I think. That it's specifically talked about as a Davidic covenant, the covenant with David. Someone might check on that. Be a good Berean.
The Davidic covenant,
right. Davidic covenant.
1 Samuel 8.
First Samuel 8.
Yeah. When they give your last for a king.
Yeah. Yes. Okay, the question is, how is repentance unto salvation in terms of faith in Christ related to repentance from sin? That's what you're talking about, or disciplining your life. There are two types of repentance. There's a repentance that basically is centered on where our hope is. That's the repentance that saves us, where I transfer my hope from myself or anything in this world to Christ. That repentance decides my salvation. There is a daily repentance that has to do with individual sins I commit. The big sin of trusting myself is handled in the repentance that saves me or is involved in my salvation. The daily repentance that is a part of our Christian life has to do with keeping a short account of my calling. When Paul wrote his letters, he wrote to churches who needed to repent, but not to be saved. They had lots of sins, and they needed to basically deal with them to walk in a manner worthy of their calling. We'll talk about that when we talk about Paul's thing. But understanding repentance on two levels is really important in that regard. Yes. Second Samuel 7? I had wrong Samuel. Second Samuel 7. Thank you. Yes?
So where do you see some of the errors of our church currently in how we teach? And some? I think there's some underlying things that we need to present accurately.
The question is, where are we as a church? Which church are you talking about? The Christian community?
The broad
church. I think a lot of Christians, as I said earlier in the class, naively assume that Judaism and other religions are just like us with a different God or a different way of getting to God, and not realize they're whole different systems, especially Judaism. And I think we unfortunately read the Bible through the lens of our Christian culture. And when we do that, we're going to have all kinds of problems. And some of them I'm talking about in this series. That the reason I'm doing this series is to help us understand how to work through those problems. Like, what do you do about the genocide commanded of the Canaanites? What do you do about the promises of material blessing? What do you do about the importance of Palestine and Zion? There are many Jews, many Christians today, that believe that as a nation, if we do not, or as a church, if we do not support Israel politically today in the Palestinian conflict, we're going to be cursed by God. Not realizing that may no longer be on the table in terms of what God is doing in terms of Israel. As Paul explains in Romans and Galatians, the Israel now is not the nation. It's those who are of faith. The nation may not be in play anymore. And that's debatable, but that's the question. And even if it is in play, there are some problems with that because the restoration of Israel to the land was promised only after they repented and came back to God. Now, if you assume that Israel has presently turned back to God, it's a different God than what Christians would be willing to acknowledge. So there are a lot of problems there, but that's a practical way in which it spells out in terms of how we respond to real-life situations. Yes. By the way, we're going to get to specific issues like the Sabbath, tithing, so forth and so on, that are part of the Old Covenant, and explain how we should understand them in light of the New Covenant. Yes?
That was really helpful, what you said about the Jewish view of salvation versus the Christian view of salvation. How would you respond if someone were to ask, do Muslims worship the same God?
The question is, when we hear that Muslims worship the same God, how do we respond to that? That's complex. I sometimes have to ask of Christians, which God do you worship? We tend to create Jesus after our own image. I'm embarrassed to say, when we meet the real Jesus, we all may say, you're kidding me. Because the image we have may not fit. I think in a certain sense, Islam embraces the Abrahamic story, but it digresses from it at significant points. Allah is a word that commonly means God. In Islam, the image of that God is quite different than Jesus. And that's at that point we say there's a significant difference here. It's not just simply the same God with a different name.
Would you say that Judaism worships the same God because Jesus isn't a part of that either?
But again, part of what I wanted to do here is explain that in Judaism, Messiah is a touchy, or not touchy, but an ambiguous figure. Is it possible that Jesus could be understood as the Messiah? I think that when I've talked to Jewish people and asked them, why do you not accept Jesus as your Messiah? The answer is quick, and it's this. Nothing changed for Israel, the nation. When he came, things, if anything, got worse. Next question, they say. I mean, that settles it for them. Because it's all about the nation. Yes?
Is it back to the question about Islam, is it fair to say that the point of divergence starts at the sons of Abraham at that point?
Sure. I mean, Islam traces its lineage to a different son. But Abraham and the creation account are the biblical account is roughly there. For example, in Islam, in the Quran, early part of the Quran, people of the book were Jews and Christians who were seen as compatible historically with the narrative of Islam. Later, people of the book did not count for much in the Quran.
Okay, we're ready for...
Any more questions? Okay.
To what extent do you believe the church has replaced Israel?
To what extent has...
Or is it a continuation?
Yeah. Is Israel being continued in the church? Has the church replaced Israel? Boy, that's a loaded question. and very frankly, it's a difficult challenge. I was educated in a seminary where Israel was on a different track with Israel. I mean, Israel was a different track from the church. Both of them were a part of God's plan on through history and would be fulfilled separately at the end. And I believe that. I was taught that. The more I studied, the more I become a Berean and studied Scripture, it's been harder and harder for me to see that as convincing. That may be true, but I'm less convinced of that now than I was 20 years ago, or 10 years ago, or maybe even 3 years, maybe before I started this class. No, really. It is not as convincing as I thought. And I think when we look at Paul, which you will in coming weeks, I'll try to explain why that is debated in the church. And there are many godly men and women who are on different sides of that issue. And it's a tough one. But it is the battlefield for how do you read the New Old Testament in a lot of ways. Very good question. Anything else? Yes?
So if we were grafted into Israel,
right,
and owe them a deep debt, then how does that affect what you just said, though?
How should we view the gospel? The same way Paul did. And I would suggest that Paul said, God has not forsaken his people Israel. Look at me. I'm Jewish and I'm a Christian. But he's not claiming the promised land, Palestine. His promised land is heaven. His land of rest is not a place or a day. It's a state of being. That's certainly Paul was indebted to his heritage, but what did he mean by Israel, the nation, or those of faith? And that's where the debate really is unsettled. We'll talk about that. That's coming up when we get to Paul.
Okay.